right, if you have your Bibles, won't you do me a favor? Go ahead and make your way to the end of the Gospel of Mark. But be ready to do something today, because we're going to just walk through the entire book. We've taken, since March till now, we've walked through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to do the whole thing over again in 30 minutes. And so, don't you be ready for that? Get your pens ready, and we're going to travel from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16 and learn together, grow together, and hopefully fall in love with Jesus even more and more today as we study His Word and learn about His story. And I pray it's been encouraging to you to walk through this book systematically over the last several months. And we're going to bring it all together today. But let's do this. Before we do, let's say our passage together, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Let's say it out loud together. And this is the testimony. Y'all with me? You sure? By the way, let me just say this before I do that, because I forgot to say this, and I would be remiss if I don't say this. Our school's football team won the state championship in football for the fifth straight year, never done in Georgia high school history. Phenomenal. What made me think about it was this, was I love what they do before the game. They all get together and sing 10,000 Reasons every single time. It is phenomenal and such an encouragement. I appreciate Coach Guest and all that he does and making Jesus known to those young men day in and day out and making the gospel the focal point of everything that we do. All right, now you ready? Just wanted to wake you up. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your love for us. And thank You for the power and authority of Your Word. Use it to shape our hearts for Your purposes in this Christmas season. Encourage us through the testimony of Jesus' birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, I pray that throughout this Christmas season, every opportunity You give us, we will be faithful to make Your glorious gospel known. And we'll give You praise for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you think about the Gospel of Mark, there are a couple of things that I want to remind you about. One, Mark, not one of the disciples, but gained much of the information that he records for us in the Gospel of Mark from the Apostle Peter. And so Peter is sharing the gospel story with Mark. Mark is in turn sharing that with us, recorded in the Gospel of Mark. When you think about Mark's life, though, we know more about him than most people that are mentioned in the Scripture, save maybe the Apostle John. I mean, Mark was in the forefront of missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas, even though he failed to complete that first missionary task. He returned with Barnabas to Cyprus to continue missionary work. His mother's home was probably a centerpiece in life in the early church. And we know from Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52, that there was a young man watching all that was taking place in the life of Jesus. And then when he was seized, he ran away. And most people think that the young man mentioned in the Gospel of Mark chapter 14 was Mark himself. But when you think about all the things that happened in Mark's life, all that we have recorded in Scripture about him, there is that one thing that's just most significant. And I think about our lives as well. I mean, we sometimes we just have normal, average, ordinary days. And then we have some special events, and we record those with photographs. And now we do that digitally and make new kinds of albums for people to reminisce and reflect and see them. But there are those events that take place in our lives that no one needs to take a picture of. They're so remarkable, so life-changing, so impactful, that when you look back over your life, you may say, we just live for that one moment. For Mark, is when he sat down with Peter, and Peter told him the story, and he sat down with the pen and paper and wrote out the Gospel of Mark, the gospel, the good news of Jesus according to Mark. And so, when you think about this work, remember one of the things that was paramount for him was to be quick, to be short, to be fast. He's like a photojournalist, snapshot after snapshot. And I think there's a reason for that. He's not just wanting to give us information here. He's wanting to provide convincing proof that Jesus is God. He's the Savior of the world and always will be. And so when you think about it, the first eight chapters up to the early part of chapter 8 is all about answering that question, who is Jesus? It's very public, that whole section, very public. And then the latter half of chapter 8 through chapter 10 It gets very private and personal, and he answers the question, what do you do as a follower of Jesus? What does that look like to be a disciple of Jesus? And then the last chapter, from chapter 11 down through chapter 16, verse 8, it really answers the question, how great is the love of God pictured in Jesus? It demonstrates the amazing love of God that's displayed in the person of Jesus. So we're going to start in chapter 1. Get your Bibles out. Make some notes. If you're just making cursory notes on the side, you say, well, I don't write in my Bible. Well, get a Bible that you can write in. Listen, God knows you're not adding to his word. Our words are far less important than his. Amen. But we need to know what his word says. And so I want to walk through it really quickly here. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. This is how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the one time in Mark he makes a declarative statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. And then he goes on this fast-paced explanation, picturing for us who indeed is Jesus. For example, chapter 2. You remember the four men bringing the paralytic to Jesus, tearing the roof off, lowering him down in front of Jesus. In verse 5 it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Amazing, that's not what they were expecting. They were just hoping for him to be healed physically, and Jesus told him his sins are forgiven. Everyone was stunned by that proclamation because that meant he indeed was God in the flesh. But it also gave them an understanding that the one who could make his legs work again was the one that could make his soul whole again. His name is Jesus. By the end of that chapter, he makes this statement. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath in verse 28. It says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, reminding them again that he is indeed the Son of God. By the time we get to chapter 4, Jesus is doing amazing things. Remember the great windstorm on the sea? These guys that were with him were fishermen. They'd been in storms before. They knew how to handle themselves. They'd survived them, obviously. This one was such a threat that the disciples themselves were asking Jesus down in verse 38, do you not care that we're perishing? We're going to die. This storm is so strong. And verse 39 says this, and he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They feared the storm, and when Jesus stopped it, they feared the one that could stop the storm. Remarkable. Who is this? Mark is just making it clear over and over again, Jesus is no ordinary man. He's not just one of the prophets. He's indeed God in the flesh. Now, the next few chapters, in summary fashion, is one event after another that Jesus is performing to give proof that he is indeed God in the flesh. Now, by the time you get to chapter 8, there's been convincing proof. It's like layer after layer, Mark is laying down before us one episode in the life of Jesus so that people could see he is indeed the Son of God. By chapter 8, the question comes to a head. And in verse 27, it says this, and on the way, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. He was making the point that Mark, throughout all of these chapters, were revealing exactly what Jesus was wanting to reveal, that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. He was the one who was sent by God the Father, the Lamb of God, to pay for the sin debt of the world. By the time you get to chapter 9, he's shifting gears. He's gone from a very public ministry showing everyone that he was the Christ to a very personal ministry with his disciples. It starts off in chapter 9 with a transfiguration. You remember this? When they go to the mountain and Jesus is literally transfigured before them. I love the description that Mark gives down in verse 2. He says this, he was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I think Mark's just searching for words. How in the world can I describe how this looked? Peter is telling him, and it was beyond description. Nothing could be so bright. Nothing could be so white. And down in verse 4 he says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, we're sitting here all comfortable, and no one's really reacting to this, but I can guarantee this. If while I'm talking, two dead guys show up, everyone in here is astounded. That's exactly what's happening to the disciples. Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah show up. They're amazed at all that, and it says this, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" Amazing, isn't it? So in Mark 8 and 9, Mark is painting the picture that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also making the point that he's on a mission, that God the Father sent his Son to earth. And what we see in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, three times, Jesus lays out for the disciples in a personal discussion that he was going to die, that he came to this earth to die. That is the mission for which he came. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 33 through 34, is maybe the most detail that Jesus provides in understanding what is about to take place in his death. He says in verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." There's no way they understood the full implications of what Jesus was saying, but it was not what they were expecting. They had been looking for the Messiah, but he was going to be the king. And Jesus was telling them he was indeed the king, but he was a king who came to die so that we might live. And so by the time we get to chapter 11, in the end of this book, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and Mark spends all of this time in this last week, this passion week in the life of Jesus, just to make known the purpose for which Jesus came. It all starts with that triumphal entry into the city. Here's a king, humble and lowly, coming into the city to lay down his life. Again, this is not what the people were expecting, but exactly what Jesus came to do. We get to chapter 12, and we find Jesus in the city. He's having to handle the questions and critiques by the religious elite of the day. And we saw how question after question they would ask Jesus, not trying to find out information, trying to trap him, to turn people against him. And every time Jesus would answer their questions with ease. Chapter 13 we looked at last week, where Jesus, with precise precision, predicts what's going to take place in about 37 years in 70 AD, when Jerusalem would be overrun and the temple would be destroyed, and then talks about the end of time. Now, unable to trap Jesus, all of these enemies of Jesus, by the time we get to chapter 14, reveal their heart. The beginning of chapter 14 starts like this. "It was now 2 days before Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" And so all we see, Mark is laying out, listen, the intention of these people all along is to destroy Jesus, to get rid of Jesus. And then 14 is just like this rapid fire rollout of events in the life of Jesus that are remarkable. For example, it all starts with Jesus being anointed with oil by Mary, the sister of Martha. Expensive perfume is poured out on Jesus. Now you can imagine, and this is another one of those scenes that I think we just have to stop and think about it for a minute. This is all happening. Obviously, Judas and some of the others are thinking, what a waste of money. She bought all this perfume and wasting it on the body of Jesus. And it says that the perfume filled the room. It was just so excessive. Now, there are all kinds of perfumes in the world, right? And it's amazing how many commercials they have about perfumes and colognes, even though you cannot smell them through the radio or television, but they talk about them all the time. But if you're sitting by a person who likes to wear perfume, you know what I mean? A little dab will do you. You with me? And Martha and Mary, Martha's sister, came to Jesus and took this expensive perfume she could have used for her life. And she broke it and poured it out on Jesus. And people are appalled and rebuffed by the overwhelming scent and smell. And listen to what Jesus said down in verse 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Now, this is so opposite of what we would think Jesus would say. Because they were saying, we could have taken this money and given it to the poor. That really wasn't what they would do with it. But it was their reasoning for objecting to what Mary had done. Jesus said, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you'll not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. A picture of her devotion to Jesus, and even understanding what is yet to come. On the heels of that, we have something the exact opposite. Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then we have the Passover meal, the Last Supper that Jesus is going to spend with his disciples. Down in verse 22 of chapter 14, it says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And what a powerful statement at the end down in verse 25. Jesus is saying, my time is near. The time that he will give his life so that many could have life was about to take place. In the final moments and hours, Jesus told them that they would all fall away. They went to the garden. And down in chapter 14, verse 34, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. The hour had come. By the time we get to verse 41, Jesus said, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's odd the way Judas betrayed Jesus. In verse 45, it says, when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And under the secrecy of darkness, they arrested Jesus. They had a secret trial. They condemned him to death. In these final two chapters, he delivered over to the Jewish council and then ultimately to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to be crucified. In chapter 15, Mark reveals what took place. He says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come take him down. They were looking for the miraculous. But their bar was set way too low. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the Roman centurion who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And Jesus' body was taken down from the cross. It was released to Joseph of Arimathea. It was wrapped in a linen shroud, and he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And a stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. And 3 days later, just like he'd told them, he rose from the dead. By the time we get to chapter 16, Mark is wrapping the story up for us. It says, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Can you imagine being there that morning? You saw him die. You saw them take him down. You saw him being put in that tomb. When you arrived that morning, the stone is pushed to the side. And Jesus isn't there. Someone is there. And he says to you, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. Utter shock. Never seen anything like this. The Gospel of Mark is remarkable. It's unusual and remarkable in the way it ends. If you look in your Bible, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, the last few verses in chapter 16, from verse 9 all the way to the end, is in parentheses. You got to ask the question, why is that? It's because that section of Scripture is not in the earliest manuscripts. It's one of the blessings we have of archaeological discoveries. You say, what does that mean? It means it was probably added by a scribe later trying to complete the story that seemed like Mark just left, or somehow we lost the ending. Why would they do that? Because it just seemed too abrupt. You say, well, what do we do with it? Well, first, we just acknowledge the reality that the verses 9 through 20 weren't a part of the original text that Mark wrote. And the second thing is, we embrace the ending he provides. There was a design to the way this ended. Mark had a plan to this abrupt, open ending. It was to remind everyone that the story was not over. The story of God's love would continue in the lives of those who believed in him. And you know what? That story continues to this very day. The resurrected Jesus that provided salvation for Mark, who's writing the story, to Peter, who's telling the story, to the rest of the disciples, and to all who would believe on his name in the early church, is the one who saves today. Get to the end of this, I was just thinking, good news, good news. The gospel is good news. It's not bad news. It's still good news. I started thinking about some of the people in my lifetime that I've seen come to know Jesus. One of the stories that continually goes through my mind is one day sitting down with a coach. One of those guys that was just a man's man. And I sat in the chair across from him in his living room. Be honest with you, I was a little bit intimidated. He was just an imposing figure. His face said, I don't like it that you're in my house. But my heart said, try to tell him about Jesus. I did, terribly. While I was sharing it, I thought, this is the worst I've ever done it, trying to make known Jesus to any human being in my life. I got to the end of it, and I looked at him and asked the question, expecting him to say, I appreciate your time, Pastor, but I don't need that. I asked him, do you understand what I've been telling you? He said, I've been waiting my whole life for somebody to tell me that. And he gave his life to Christ. My mind goes back to an opportunity I had in seminary to go into a little shotgun house in the 9th Ward of New Orleans. Intimidated by the environment once again, I sat on a stool and a lady sat on the couch and I went through the gospel. I thought this time I had done one of the best jobs I've ever done in sharing the gospel. And she said, thank you for sharing that, but I'm already a Christian. I thought, what a wasted opportunity. Those rooms in that house were divided by curtains. And when I was pausing to think how disappointed I was she was already a Christian, that's shameful, isn't it, to think? There was a voice on the other side of the curtain. She said, hey, mister, is what you told my mom, is that good for me too? And the lady got up from the couch and she pulled back the curtain in that shotgun house. And there was a lady there, about 18 to 20 years old. She just had brain surgery. Her head was shaved. She had a big scar across the top of her skull. She was at home recovering now. She said, my mom knows Jesus, but I don't. Can I know him? Absolutely. And she gave her life to Jesus. The remarkable thing, in the next several weeks, that young girl led 17 people to saving faith in Christ out of her house, telling his story. I've stood in that baptistry with people who are 5 years old, who gave their life to Christ, and I think, this won't be a life that's wasted, but a life on mission. I've stood in that baptistry with men that are in their 80s, whose hearts became soft to the gospel just at a later season in their life. And no matter what day it ends, it's going to end well, because they now know Jesus. I've had you send me stories through email. I shared with my dad. He finally came to know Jesus. I've got cards in the mail. One of the most priceless treasures I have is a card that was sent from a daughter in South Carolina. Her dad started coming to our church, and someone in our church shared with him about Jesus. She sent me a thank you card. It's like tears in every word. I've been praying for my dad my whole life. He's never been interested. And somebody in your church took the time to tell him about Jesus. And now in his 70s, everything is made new. Mark was just reminding us with this abrupt ending that the story is just getting started. And God is continuing to write the final chapter. Let me ask you a question. When I got saved, it was 1972. Some of you are thinking, how old are you? Yeah, 72. It's a long time ago. I was with a group of boys. A teenager led me to Christ. Imagine that. Pretty cool, huh? Do you remember when you came to Christ? How many of you were in church when your heart exploded and you understood how much God loves you, how it's pictured in Jesus, and you gave your life to him? Just raise your hand. I was in church. How many of you were at home? Maybe it was your mom and dad that shared with you about Jesus. And maybe just in a personal conversation with your parents. Maybe it was you in your bedroom or in the living room or in the kitchen. But at home, you placed your faith and trust in Christ for your salvation. Just raise your hand. How many of you gave your life to Christ before you were 30 years old? Raise your hand. How many of you gave your life to Christ after 50? How many of you say, you know, Pastor, you'll never guess in a million years the circumstances that surrounded me coming to know Jesus. It's just different. Just raise your hand. think Mark's challenge to us, don't ever stop writing. The gospel is like a pen in your hand, and the world is the sheet of paper. And every day you live, you have the opportunity to keep writing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. We don't save. We just tell people about the one who still does. You know, maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? I didn't raise my hand for any of those. And there could be two reasons. One, you just don't want to raise your hand. Hadn't done that since the third grade and not going to start today. Or it could be, in all honesty, that you still have questions about whether you know the Lord as your Savior. I just want you to know today, you're not here by an accident or just, it's not just circumstantial. You didn't just show up because family invited you, or, you know, we've got Annie going on, and so you came into town, and I'll just go to church on Sunday morning. Surely we can endure one sermon from the pastor. You're not just here because a friend invited you, or you're just going through a tough time, so just need some encouragement, thought I'd come to church. You came because the God of heaven has been working to orchestrate these events so that you would know him. And today my prayer is, this will be the day in all of eternity that you'll remember. I mean, I don't know all that's going on in God's presence right now. But I just have to imagine when Peter and Mark sit down to talk and they reminisce about all the things that happened in their life. Mark might just say, I never got over the day that I met Jesus. And I'll never forget the day that you sat down and told me all the stories.